Please stand now and let's turn in the New Testament to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 6. It's a misprint in the bulletin. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. This is the armor of God passage, where we are being told from a New Testament point of view to be strong and courageous with the tools that God has provided and the strength that He supplies. Let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, help us now to understand and commit ourselves to following the truths of your word. Lord, may this word never depart from our mouths. Help us to meditate on it day and night and to be immersed in it and to love it and to live by it. And Lord, we ask that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures tonight. We pray in his name. Amen. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Well, let's turn back in the Old Testament to the first chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan, to go in, to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" Amen. You may be seated. I decided to preach on the book of Joshua in the evening service next for a few reasons. For one thing, we haven't done an Old Testament historical book since we finished 2 Samuel. That was back in 2019. So in the evening service, we've done several minor prophets. So we did a few letters of Paul. Also, since I'm going to be switching to the New Testament in the morning, after we finish Genesis next week, we'll be transitioning to the book of Acts, which I'm very excited about. That meant I wanted to go back to the Old Testament in the evening. One of the reasons I settled on Joshua in particular was the very interesting analogy there is between Joshua and 2 Timothy, which we recently finished. You remember that 2 Timothy was written at that time of significant transition for the church as the apostolic generation was about to pass away off the scene. And the Apostle Paul, in particular, was nearing his own death and the end of his ministry, and he was preparing in that letter to pass the baton on to second-generation pastors like Timothy and also Titus in another of the pastoral epistles. And so, as we noticed when we read 2 Timothy, the kinds of things that Timothy needed to hear from Paul as Paul approached his death were very, very similar to the kinds of things that Joshua apparently needed to hear after the death of his mentor and predecessor, Moses. And there's one more reason that this is a great sermon series to start tonight, in particular on the first Sunday of a new year. We always want to be careful about imposing our personal situation onto the text, but I do think it's appropriate for us to apply the text in a particular way to ourselves tonight, as we are standing at a point of transition as well, from one year to another in our case. So the message for Joshua and Israel in this chapter is that they're being told to forge ahead on into the next step of God's plan for them, of God's calling on the nation, into the conquest of Canaan. And they're to do that in three ways. They're to forge ahead, number one, trusting God's promises. That'll be verses 1 through 6. Number two, they're to do it immersed in God's word, verses 7 to 9. And then number three, they're to do it committed to God's people, verses 10 to 18. And so I want to take this opportunity to encourage us, to challenge us to go into this coming year, 2022, in the same way, trusting God's promises and immersed in God's word and committed to God's people. So first, trusting God's promises. You can't overstate the importance of verse 1 for understanding this chapter and understanding this whole book. Verse 1 begins, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord." Now, depending on the copy of the Bible you're looking at, mine has Joshua over here. You look at the facing page, it's Deuteronomy 34, very last chapter of the previous book. Deuteronomy ends, right there with the death of Moses. That's how the Pentateuch, those five books of Moses, conclude. And you listen to the end of that chapter. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And so on. Now back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses had foretold that one day there was going to come a prophet like me, he said, that the Lord was going to raise up among the people. And so you might think, well, I guess Joshua is it. It must be Joshua. He's the prophet like Moses. But then you see Deuteronomy ends, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses." Joshua is Moses' successor. And in many ways, he's going to carry on Moses' authority and Moses' legacy. But he's not exactly the same thing as Moses. It's similar in some ways to that transition from Timothy to Paul. From Paul to Timothy. I did that backwards. Yes, Timothy was a minister of Christ. Yes, he was ministering the same gospel that Paul did. That same authority of Christ that he was ultimately bringing to bear upon the church through the word. And yet, Timothy was not an apostle like Paul. It's different now in this next generation. And so, as there was for Timothy, there must have been for Joshua a certain amount of trepidation and uncertainty. Imagine that this vast weight of responsibility, all of the ways he had seen, all the painful difficulties of Moses' ministry, Moses' leadership, and now he's realizing that burden has devolved upon me. But I'm not Moses. How am I going to fulfill this task? Joshua, we could say, was a prophet like Moses in some ways. It was a partial fulfillment, as many of the other prophets later. To be a good prophet was to be a prophet like Moses. And yet he was not the prophet like Moses that Israel was to hope for. That wouldn't come until Jesus. We should remember, though, that Joshua was not called to this task out of the blue, with no preparation. Joshua had, in fact, been very carefully prepared for this task for many, many years, many decades, in fact. This calling had been in the making. Joshua had been serving as Moses' top military general, actually since before Mount Sinai. All the way back in Exodus 17, I think it is, where we first see Joshua mentioned as a general of God's armies against the Amalekites. Then when Moses later goes up on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 24, Joshua goes with him up onto the mountain part of the way. Later in Exodus, I love the statement in chapter 33, verse 11, where it says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Speaking of in the tent of meeting, where Moses would go to meet with God. And then it says, when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Isn't that remarkable? Moses would meet with God in the tent of meeting, then he would go back to speak with the people, but Joshua would stay there in the tent. You can see then that Joshua has been prepared through experience and practice, through his mentorship by Moses, working alongside Moses. But most importantly, surely, Joshua has been prepared by being much in the presence of God himself. And so perhaps it would not have been unfamiliar or unsurprising to Joshua to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to him now after the death of Moses. And that is what we see in verse 1. The Lord spoke to him and said, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, you arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel." Now, I want you to notice that although the Lord leads here with a command, arise, Joshua, and go. The verses that follow are really less about what Joshua needs to go and do, and much more about what God is promising that he will do, that God will do, what God is promising to give. Yes, you're to arise and go, but where are you to arise and go? You're to go into the land that I am giving them. The land is a gift. It's a major theme of this chapter. Every place your foot touches, the Lord says, I've given it to you already. And we should notice here that there is a past, present, and future kind of dimension or aspect to this gift of the land. In verse 3, God says, I have given it to you. In verse 2, he says, I am giving it to you. And in verse 6, he says, you shall cause the people to inherit what I swore a long time ago I would give to them. And so there's a sense where God has already given them the gift of the land. It's a done deal. The land can't be any more theirs than it is now because the Lord has given it already. Now you just go and inherit it. But there's also that present aspect. What's going to happen when they go inherit it? Well, they're going to experience in this present moment of their lives that the Lord is giving to them this land that he's promised. And there's an analogy here in the way that we speak about our salvation through Christ. Christ saved us, past tense, on the cross when he sacrificed himself for our sins once and for all. We were saved, past tense, once and for all, when God converted us, when we were born again, when we trusted Christ, when God justified us and adopted us in the Lord Jesus. That's all done. It is past. It is finished. It is completed. But then on the other hand, we can also talk about how God is saving us now. How through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, and 'tis grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And then finally, there's also a future aspect to our salvation. We can talk about how we're looking forward to the redemption of our bodies, as Paul says in Romans 8. When Christ returns and our salvation will be brought to fruition. So your salvation then is a past fact, it is a present experience, and it is a future hope. It's all of those things. They are all part of the one salvation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that God is giving to you. And the same could be true, could be said of the land of Canaan for God's people here. So as we think about our own experience in light of this then, as we think about how now what we're living through is the present part of that timeline, just as Israel was about to live through the present experience of being given the land in a progressive, ongoing way, that land that God had already given, well, what did Israel need, and then what do we need, to carry out that calling then, that mission, to live out that present experience that God has laid out for us? And the answer is that they needed, Joshua needed, and we need to be reminded of the promises of God. Verse 3, I'm going to do this, God says, just as I promised to Moses. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, and I will not leave you or forsake you. That is a promise, and you can count on it. Interestingly, this is not the first time that Joshua has heard God make that particular promise in those particular words. If you were to turn back to Deuteronomy 31, you would find there Moses saying, in so many words, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous doesn't start in Joshua 1. Those are words, they're echoes from Deuteronomy. But Moses has already said, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of the Canaanites, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And so what God is giving Joshua here are not brand new promises that he's never heard of before. Wow, I didn't know that before. No, what he's doing is he's reminding Joshua of the promises that he's already given And he's impressing those promises upon his heart, upon his consciousness, upon his imagination. He's keeping them fresh. He's bringing them home to Joshua so that when he goes out to fulfill his mission, he will do so not on the basis of his own strength, of his own wherewithal, even of his own gifts or experience. Joshua is going to have to go in the strength of the presence and the promises of the Lord. The Lord who is always with him, who always has been and always will be. And that's exactly what you and I need all the time as well. What we need is to hear again and again the great and unchanging promises of God from his word. And we need to fill our hearts and our imaginations with those unchanging guarantees of his grace and compassion and patience and help and forgiveness that meet us right where we are in this present moment. Same promises, but now applying in a fresh way to our changing lives. Right in the middle of our biggest needs and also our most ordinary needs, whatever those might happen to be from moment to moment. It's interesting in the New Testament, if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, this particular promise, I will never leave you or forsake you, is quoted there in a very down-to-earth, almost surprisingly everyday kind of way. Here, of course, Joshua is being told, he's being given this epic mission to go and conquer the whole land of Canaan. And so you might think, okay, well, of course, well, God's going to be with Joshua because Joshua is an important man at an important moment in the life of Israel. But listen to what Hebrews says when it quotes this promise. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, the promises in this chapter are huge, epic promises. There's no doubt about that. But they are not promises that are just for people called to do huge, epic, history-shaping kinds of things. They are promises for your everyday choices and your everyday attitudes and how you're going to think about your finances. That's the application that Hebrews makes. And it's one of many, many areas of life where this great fact of the faithful presence of God with you at every moment of your life makes all the difference. No matter what happens in the year 2022, God will never leave you or forsake you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine your life that way? Can you believe that promise? Do you trust practically in the way you actually live your life? The real choices you make, that no matter what you might lose this year, no matter what might go wrong, no matter what unexpected disappointment or sorrow or betrayal may confront you, God will never leave you or forsake you. Because of that, you can go in his strength and his courage, strong and courageous, because you are living out your life in his immediate presence before his face. Let's go into this year trusting the promises of God. Second thing is, let's go into this year immersed in the Word of God. The strength and the courage that God is calling Joshua to here are not the kind of raw, unbridled strength and courage that we might kind of get confused by. This is a strength and courage that is shaped, that is directed, that is humbled under the authority of the Word of God. It says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And so Joshua is to be a leader led by God. A led leader, we could say. Not trying to make up his own way of doing things. Not like Adam, trying to determine for himself what is good and evil, right and wrong. Now, Joshua is to draw strength and courage from the promises of God, and he is to deploy them only for the purposes of God. You may know that the Hebrew word for law, word Torah, is a little bit broader in kind of its meaning than our word law might evoke in your mind. It can also be translated instruction. In other words, Torah, or law, biblical law, is about more than just rules. It includes lots of rules. Those rules are important. They're God's rules. But the idea of Torah also includes many of the other kinds of revelation that we find in the books of Moses. All of the history and the wisdom and the descriptions, especially of the character of God, what he is like. And you think of all of that revelation, all of the revelation Joshua has access to up to this point. And for ourselves, we can broaden that to the whole Bible, the completed written revelation of God. That is the law, the Torah, that we are to have in our mouths, in our hearts, not departing from our mouths, meditating on it day and night. So let's keep that in mind as we go on. We read what the Lord says here. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, as the Lord gives that command and those promises, what does that remind you of? I hope that it reminds you a little bit of Psalm 1. The man there whose delight is in the law, the Torah, of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And when he does that, what happens? Well, he will be like a tree planted by those rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf doesn't wither. And whatever that man does prospers, just like God promises Joshua here. So what the Lord is doing here is he's calling Joshua to be a Psalm 1 kind of man. He's calling us to be Psalm 1 kinds of people, not just to have a Bible on the shelf or on the table somewhere, not just to listen politely while the preacher talks about it once or twice a week, not just to make an academic study of its contents. What verse 8 is describing is much closer to what Deuteronomy 6 describes when it says, "These words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The word of God ought to be the air that our households breathe. It ought to be the language that we speak to one another. Somebody once said of Charles Spurgeon that if you were to prick him, he would bleed Bible. Does that describe you? Would you bleed Bible? I'm sure that describes any of us, but is that what you at least aspire to? Or do you just sort of dabble with the word of God as kind of accessory to your life, like a beanie or a purse or a scarf or something? Or is it the centerpiece of your life? When we go to North Carolina early December every year, we have a tradition, a few years running now, of going for a walk on the beach with my sister's family. It's a nice thing about being in the South in December. And so while the grown-ups are walking up on the sand, maybe sort of getting our toes wet, maybe our ankles, the kids and their cousins are usually a little bit more adventuresome. And inevitably, somebody always goes a little bit further in than they meant to. And of course, the waves, they just come so unexpectedly. You never know what's going to happen. And there have been one or two of them who have been known to get completely drenched. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a toe dipper or an ankle dipper when it comes to the Word of God. I want my family to be, I want this church to be drenched, steeped, inundated, saturated with the Word of God. Beginning of a new year is a good time to think about this because there's no better time to commit yourself to a new level of depth in your Bible intake, just your basic Bible intake. Being a person with the Word of God in your mouth, not departing from your mouth like this, isn't limited to just a practice of daily Bible reading. But that certainly does not hurt. And just that basic Bible intake, like daily bread, nourishing your soul, is a great thing to think about, especially at the beginning of a new year. I'm not a big fan of New Year's resolutions in general, but a new year is a pretty good time to start a reading plan. Not just, again, not just for the sake of doing the plan, but for the sake of becoming Psalm 1 people. The sake of becoming Joshua 1:8 people, where this book of the law that God has given to you, where he's given himself to you in it, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Success as the Lord counts prosperity and success. You'll be transformed through the Word to be more and more like your Savior Jesus. You'll be transformed through the Word to have a deeper grasp of the gospel promises. Through the Word, you will grow to have a firmer hope in the unseen realities that transcend the brokenness and banality that you do see around you in your daily life. It is through the Word that you will grow to have a stronger resolution against temptation, a readier willingness to trust and obey the Lord, a steadier control of your impulses and your tongue. So let's seek to grow this year in being people and in being a church that is immersed in the Word of God. And finally, let's grow this year in being, number three, committed to God's people. Several commentators point out that one of the major themes of the book of Joshua is the oneness of the nation of Israel, that the 12 tribes are not primarily 12 independent entities. Their fundamental identity comes from the covenant that unites them together. They are one Israel. Why? Because they have one Lord through one covenant. That's what makes Israel Israel. It's the covenant they have with God. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel makes some early conquests on the eastern side of the Jordan River, to your right on a map. You're right. The eastern side of the Jordan River, before they've crossed over towards the Mediterranean into the heartland, sort of the rest of where most of the tribes are going to settle. And when they make those early conquests on the eastern side of the Jordan, there are 2.5 tribes who decide that's where they actually want to settle. It's Reuben and Gad, and then 1/2 of the tribe of Manasseh. Those are the 3 tribes you see named here at the end of this chapter. And Moses ends up telling them, okay, that's fine. That's where you can have your inheritance. That's great. But on this condition, that when it comes time for the rest of the people to cross over the Jordan and go conquer the remainder of the territory that the Lord is giving to them, you have to go with them. You can't just stay here in your territory and say, well, we're done with our conquest now. You guys go on and conquer the rest of the land. And why is that? Why not just let them stay there? This is their land. They're done. Leave them alone. Well, it's because this conquest of Canaan is not an every tribe for itself conquest. There is one Israel here. There is one covenant. There is one Lord. There is one land. And that's what Joshua is reminding everyone about starting in verse 12. After telling the people to prepare to move out in verse 11, he tells Reuben and Gad and Manasseh in particular, remember what Moses said. You're coming too because there is one Israel. And of course, they cheerfully respond and obediently respond. Say, all that you have commanded, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go, which is great. We aren't going to see that all the time in Israel's history. Everything is not going to be 100% obedience and trust in the book of Joshua, and especially in the history that follows it. But here, they are on the right track, engaging together as one Israel to go about this conquest of the land. And as we think about what we want to characterize us as people, as Christians, as Christian households, and as a local church here at Resurrection, I want to encourage us on the basis of this to seek to cultivate and grow in our own covenantal commitment, not just to Christ, the Lord of the covenant, but in Christ to one another as well. And that definitely has application to the local church, growing in the depth of our investment, our commitment to each other here in this local congregation of Resurrection. But it's not just for the local church either. We ought to be thinking beyond just this local congregation, just as Reuben and Gad and Manasseh were being called to look beyond their tribes. It's so easy for the broader church to be kind of out of sight, out of mind for us. But one of the reasons we're Presbyterian is because we recognize from the Scriptures that we are not in this alone, that we're connected to other churches all around our region and our country and the world, and that those connections matter because, why? There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all together, Paul says. And so this year, I want to encourage us to look for new ways together to grow deeper in our commitment to God's people here in your local church, yes, but also beyond our local church. As you pray for our church plants, the work of home missions, as you pray for foreign missions, as the gospel is spreading around the world, as you pray for our presbytery and the different congregations right here in this region that we're closest to, but beginning to think a little more broadly, as you read about what's going on in our denomination, in the New Horizons, for example, as you think about ways that you might get involved with short-term service outside of Sinner County with some of the projects that are organized to serve where there are intense needs in other parts of the country. Those are just a few examples of a few practical ideas of ways that we can grow in the sense of connectedness, of realizing that we are one church of Lord Jesus Christ, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, right? I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. One church of the Lord Jesus Christ under our one Lord, filled with the one Spirit, experiencing the one salvation that He's given to all of us together. We should not think of ourselves as little atoms, little independent lone rangers or a lone ranger local church. So let's grow this year as Israel was called to do, growing in our commitment to the people of God, as well as our immersion in the Word of God and our faith in the promises of God. Before we close, I want to focus our attention one more time on the great repeated refrain of this chapter, be strong and courageous, by going back to a verse. You might have noticed I skipped over verse 9 earlier, which is a verse I love. I love this verse. Where the Lord says, verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Once is not enough. Twice is not enough. Over and over, he tells Joshua the same thing. Be strong and courageous. And in verse 9, he goes on, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The same command repeated, the same promise repeated. And on the one hand, that command, be strong and courageous, that's very stirring, isn't it? Yeah, be strong and courageous. Let's give each other a pep talk, stir each other up. Yeah, that's encouraging. But then on the other hand, If you mishear the way that the Lord is saying it, that command could end up just feeling really depressing. Okay, the Lord is telling me to be strong and courageous. The problem is I don't feel very strong, and I don't feel very courageous. When we quiz our children on their catechism questions about Jesus being our prophet, priest, and king, I'm often struck by the answer to why do you need Christ as your king? What they're supposed to say is because I am weak and helpless. Not naturally strong and courageous, are we? You see, what you have to understand is that the Lord is pointing Joshua here not, not to something that is to be found in Joshua. He's pointing you not to something that's to be found in you, that you're supposed to be able to somehow muster up this strength and courage inside. Come on, get with the program. Be strong and courageous. Let's go. No. The reason for Joshua's strength and courage is not to be found in Joshua. It is to be found in the Lord. The message of the gospel is that while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The message of the gospel is that we bring no strength to our relationship with God, only our weakness and our sin and our guilt. And Christ provides all of the strength that we need for everything that he calls us to do. You see, the fact is that it is because of the courage of Christ. Imagine the courage that it took for the Lord Jesus to face the condemnation and agonies of the cross that we deserved and to suffer there in our place for us as a result of our weakness and our cowardice and our spiritual failings in so many respects. It is because of his courage that we can have courage. It's because of his strength that we can be strong. His strength that he showed when he defeated death, when he rose from the grave in single-handed triumph. That is strength. The strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because you and I serve a strong and courageous Savior. That's why we can answer this call to strength and courage in the Christian life, because it all comes from him. It all rests on him. We are always of good courage, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we read it this morning, because God has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. You know what that means? God has given you a Spirit. It means that God is with you wherever you go, that he will never leave you or forsake you because he has poured out his Spirit upon you, his constant personal presence of Christ with you no matter what. As he was with Moses, as he was with Joshua, as he was with the Lord Jesus himself, so that same Lord of the covenant is with you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. Not this year, not for any year to follow, not for an eternity to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promises of this stirring and very sweet chapter of your word. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us and help us and give us the ability that we naturally lack to trust in your promises, to be immersed in your word, to be committed to your people. Lord, transform us from the weak and cowardly people that we naturally are to the strong and courageous servants that you are making us to be, with the strength and courage of the Lord Jesus Christ, our mighty Savior. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.